Sometimes it's one of the ways that we can gauge our own spiritual health and the spiritual health of a church by looking at the giving of the church. We read here, do we not, in the scriptures about offerings, giving of gifts by the Lord's people. And it is an evidence of God's grace in the life of a believer and in the life of a church, how that is reflected in the giving of the church. And so, in a sense, well, in many ways, it's often difficult to know quite how it is with our souls, quite how we are going on in the Lord. But here is something which does give to us an indication of how seriously we take the spiritual life, how seriously we take the life of the church and the support of the church. Barnabas was a man who took those things very seriously. Ananias and Sapphira were two people who took those things less seriously, and we notice that their outcome was different. I was encouraged the other week when talking to some friends, and I learnt about a church who I knew were already doing many, many things and helping many overseas causes, to learn that they were also helping this particular small cause and had given a quite sizable amount of money toward that church, toward a particular fund and a particular need they had. And this church I already had a high estimate of. And my estimate when I learnt of this just went up a little bit higher. Because here was something that wasn't trumpeted, and I would not have known about it now, or be able to tell you about it now, had it not been for this friend who was at that church telling me, oh, you know, we received some help from this particular church. And I thought, well, it speaks well of that church. They already were doing so much to my mind, and now I learn that here they were supporting causes in this country too. And I thank God for that. And so this morning, our sermon is entitled, Coming Up with the Goods. Coming up with the goods. Is it all talk, or is there reality? Do the people come up with what they're talking about? Ah, there are many people that say, oh, they love Jesus, and they're in love with him, and they're doing these things and those things for him. But when it counts, do they come up with the goods? Is what they say what they then go on to do? Because we note here, and I could preach a sermon on Ananias and Sapphira, and dare say I will one day, and they stand in their own right as a sermon to be preached, and many lessons to be drawn from them. But what I want to do this morning is to see them actually in the context that we find them in the scripture, which is by way of a contrast. Here are, well, the three people, but considering Barnabas as one party, and Ananias and Sapphira as the other group, there is a huge contrast that we are meant to draw between the both of them. Ananias and Sapphira don't just follow in Acts 5 as a, well, this seems a good place to talk about them here. We'll talk about Barnabas there. We could talk about him anywhere, but we'll have him there. And then we'll have Ananias and Sapphira next. We are not meant to miss the proximity of them both and to draw conclusions from the life of the one and the life of the other and contrast them. The chapter divisions here are no help to us at all, in effect, because we're to read this as a continuum. You note how chapter 5, verse 1 begins. We've been looking at Barnabas, looking at his generosity, and then we have the word but. But. We've been learning about Barnabas, and we see, wow, what he did. Look at the generosity of this man. He was one who the apostles called son of encouragement. That was a tribute to him. Levite of the country of Cyprus, he had land and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. There is the good example. And we're meant to see him in that context and in that light. But then follows the contrast immediately. And we are not meant to miss that contrast or to see it in any other respect. This is why this then happens. And we're learning about Ananias and Sapphira. And we're seeing what happens to them. And we're drawing the necessary implications. Well, we'll go on to draw those in just a moment. But first of all this, to notice what we were reading in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 and following, about the life of the early church. How there in verse 32, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. Barnabas then goes on to be an outworking of that particular attitude. And we're to see him in that light as living here, embedded in the culture and the ethos of the early church. Well, we can read those things and we can suddenly feel consumed with guilt. We can think of ourselves, well, here we are, we have houses and things, should we be selling them now? Should we be distributing all that we possess there? Should we sell up everything we've got, television sets, I don't know, whatever we've got at home, and say, well, they did it then, and we should certainly do it now, and sell all and give it all away. Well, some Christians have done that, and God has blessed them in doing that. And that has been their calling, that has been the gift that God has given to them to do, and they've gone on because God had given them faith to believe that he had a purpose for them in doing that. And they perhaps left this country and gone, forsaken all, and proved to be mighty warriors for the faith on the mission field or elsewhere. But we must be careful that we don't suddenly think, well, that's what it is to do. Set up everything and then think, well, where actually are we going to live in that case? And, well, hang on a moment, I've sold my bed, where am I going to sleep? Or I've given all my money away, how am I going to now feed my family? We see that there are, and there would have been then, qualifications of these things. Barnabas, remember when he has his disagreement with Paul, he goes back to Cyprus. And I presume he doesn't go there to beg. He probably still had places there that he could live in. He still had land that was his own. He hadn't given it all away. There were still things there for him. He still had a home that he could go back to. But we do see that here, nevertheless, there is an encouragement given to us in this matter of giving. And we can correlate it up with Acts chapter 2 and verses 44 to 45. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And there are the words that should spring off the page to us in that respect. As anyone had need. And you'll see it again in verse 35 of Acts chapter 4. The people came, laid the things at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Remember in those days that there was no welfare state. Remember in those days that if you were ill, if you were a leper, if you were one who was reduced to begging on the streets, there was no welfare state for you. You were not provided for, and often your family wouldn't provide for you either. I think about India at this time and the work of Viruli and how we have been praying for that work and amazed that people could wish ill of those who rescue destitute elderly people off the streets of Madras and care for them because their families had rejected them. The children decide this is too much bother to look after their elderly parents, so they just literally take them out in the car and dump them on the street. Well, in such a society as that, we would think it an absolute crying shame. And would be ourselves looking within our own resources to be able to provide for people. And we'd be building extensions on our homes to accommodate them and to rescue them from the streets because there's no welfare state there, such as to speak of, to provide for them. And certainly there was not in the days of the early church. And these people would have just had to beg as they did. That's why there were so many beggars. And that's why you read of the lame man at the Gate Beautiful who was healed and he was lame and then he was able to walk. But prior to that, there was no livelihood for him. He couldn't earn his living. There was nothing he could do. And there was no welfare state to provide for him and say, don't worry, you stay at home and we'll bring in social services, the breakfast will appear at 8 o'clock in the morning, and then somebody will come in and heat up your lunch at midday, and somebody will come and get you some tea at tea time, and then somebody will come at the end of the day and tuck you up and put you to bed. There's no such thing as that then for such people as these, and they had to be carried out onto the streets and beg. Within that context, we can see how the need was great and how the church would have felt for these people. There would have been those who previously would have looked at them and thought, well, probably God has judged this person. They deserve to be on the street. He's made them blind like this. He's made them lame like this. And there would have been heartless thoughts, absolutely heartless thoughts. And the Lord corrected them and said, this is none of it. This is not the reason that there are those who struggle with different disabilities. And God placed it in the heart of the church because a lot of the people that were being converted were amongst the lame and the sick, the demon-possessed, whose demons were being cast out. And for them, I dare say, previously they would not have had the mind to be able to work, but now they can. But they would have been without property and without homes, and if they were lepers, they would have been excluded from the community. And the church now had gathered in a lot of these folk and had to care for them. And so it was that in those days, particularly, we read of this, and this vast multitude of believers, and those who had properties were moved to do something, to provide for these people, to secure them, get them a livelihood, to feed them. You think in Acts chapter 6, when the widows were overlooked, or a particular group of the Gentile converts, the Grecian widows were overlooked in the distribution of food, and how dependent they were upon it. And this would have been funded by the land that was being sold and the various things that these people were bringing and laying at the apostles' feet. Some Christians have thought, right, well, no, we'll not hear that. We're going to sell up everything and do everything in that way. We'll live as paupers. We'll live on the streets. And that's what many monks did in the past. They used to just go begging and rely upon charity. When you read in the New Testament of churches and other believers, you realise there that many of them were quite wealthy people. They hadn't sold everything, they hadn't sold up their houses. There were people that were meeting in churches in people's houses, and those people were certainly generous with their possessions and their properties and had opened up everything to the church. But they hadn't disposed of it all. They hadn't said, right, it's all got to go. We now hold all things in common. I'm going to sell my house. I'm going to sell all my property and make it all now over to the church. They used what they had for the glory of God. They employed what they had and said, I'm a steward of these things. How can I best use what I have for the church? How can I best use what I possess for the benefit of my own soul and the souls of others? So your television set, you look at it there and there's something, oh, I must get rid of this thing. But how can I watch this and use this means of communication for the benefit of my soul? Not to use it for things that are going to introduce wickedness and depravity into our thoughts, but things which will edify us and give us knowledge of the world in which we live, that we can pray from more intelligently. How can we use what we have for the glory of God? And so you don't find that Christian faith really is advocating, sell everything, poverty, you've got to choose everybody. And at the moment, in an email correspondence with somebody in the States who, having heard my Bible studies some time back about the prosperity gospel and why that is wrong, and is saying, what? You know, does that mean that God wants us poor? Is that what you're saying? I'm not saying any such thing. I'm saying I bet God wants us rich. I think what God wants us is to be content with whatever calling we have, and to use what little we have to the glory of God, or to use the much that we have for the glory of God. But he would have us to be content with what we have rather than greedy, and that's why the prosperity gospel falls at that first hurdle, because it encourages us always to be thinking of more and thinking of adding to what we have. Well, that's nowhere in the scripture. But we do find there, and Paul advocates to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verses 6 to 8, that contentment, being content with what we have. We think of Philemon and his house that he had. Had slaves, of course, and Onesimus being the slave that had run away from him. And Paul addresses him and remembers the fact that he stayed in Philemon's guest room in verse 22 of that particular epistle. And he thanks God that Philemon, in verse 7, refreshes the hearts of the saints. He's got this house, got servants and slaves. He's got a room, a guest room for the apostle and any who want to stay. But he uses everything to refresh the hearts of the saints. That is what he's about. He uses his property and all he owns for the sake of the church. And so while the Christian faith neither says, make yourself poor, neither does it say, make yourself rich, But it says be content with what you have. It says work hard. It says use what you have for the glory of God. Employ what you have to improve your soul and the souls of others. We all need holidays. We all need a rest now and then. We all need to look after ourselves and to have different things to enable us to live in this modern world. But it advocates contentment, not a covetous spirit, not an unhappiness because you're wanting more and wanting to reach beyond what you have and incurring debt to get things that maybe if you waited for you could get by more appropriate means. Contentment, contentment. That is what it advocates there. But it does have everywhere a place for generous giving. That most certainly is urged upon us in the Scripture. Whatever you have, if you have little, like the widow and her mites, she gave of that. She gave all that she had from her poverty. Whatever we have, we are to be generous with. This is Barnabas, isn't it? What a great, large-hearted man he was. The apostles recognized something in him. They called him the son of encouragement, didn't they? There was something about this man. He just exuded this spirit of generosity and of love and of warmth. There's no accident that it's he that goes and finds Saul of Tarsus and brings him on and introduces him to the apostles. And he's got this generous spirit. He sees this man, he believes God has dealt with him, where others were saying, well, this Saul fellow we're none too sure of, he persecuted the church, we have only a bad report about him, are you sure he's converted? And Barnabas goes and introduces them and assures them, yes he is. There is this about this man, and we find it in his giving as well as in everything else. As God has had mercy upon him, he is moved to have mercy upon others. He looks at the widows and is moved with compassion. He looks upon the lame that have come into the church and he's wanting to help. He looks upon those in their grief and their bereavement who've lost perhaps the means of livelihood. And he it is and others like him who bring the proceeds of the sale of their properties and lay it at the apostles' feet. What a large-hearted man. And the lesson to us is this, that as God has shown us grace, we show grace to others. As God has shown us love, we return that love to others, needy people. Okay, we know there is a welfare state in this day and this age, and it's unlikely that we'd have to sell up a home to provide for somebody in this country. There are other means, and we thank God for them. But we think about people overseas. How much just a little that we give can go such a long way. And how in the provision, I was just learning on Friday, the widow's relief in Madras, the widows, as we call them this, they're converts out of families that were Hindu and they've been shunned by their families, women often with children. The husbands have said, you become a Christian, right? That's you out of the house. Then off you go and elbow them out. And the church provides for them. And for about the modest fee of, I don't know, 60, 70 pounds a year, it provides for 30, 40, 50 widows for a whole year. Provides them with food. And so we see there how a little giving can go a long way. And as God has had mercy on us, we can extend mercy to others and we can find that just a little gift can all be multiplied and help many, many people. We'll see that there are principles that work with our giving. Because sometimes you can give a lot, but it's of no value because it's not given in the right spirit. Sometimes we can give what seems to be very little, but we're giving it in the right spirit, and so it is of incalculable worth in the eyes of God. If we turned briefly to 2 Corinthians and chapter 8 and chapter 9, where Paul at length speaks there about the subject of giving. We haven't time to look at all of the principles there, but just to draw out some headlines from it. And we learn from this that giving really is a spiritual gift. Giving is a spiritual gift. There is a right spirit to do it in and a wrong spirit to do it in. There is that which is pleasing to God and comes from a heart and mind that is spiritual. And there is that which is not pleasing to God, because it is not given from a heart that is yielded to the Lordship of Christ. We pick out some of the expressions that Paul uses in chapter 9 of that epistle and verse 7. This is how not to do it. Not grudgingly. Don't do it grudgingly. Better that you didn't do it at all than do it grudgingly or of necessity. A feeling, oh, well, I suppose we ought to do it. I suppose, don't really want to, but I suppose we ought to give something, and you feel compelled when other people are giving. So, oh, I'm reluctant to do it, but here's my gift then. No, that's not the way to give it. Often in that sort of state of mind, we'll give some money, and then afterwards if we find a little inconvenience in our own household economy, we think, oh, I wish I hadn't given that money. I wish I hadn't given it to that overseas work or that particular charity that I supported. And a grudging spirit will often reveal itself like that. We'll feel bitter about the giving that we have done. I think, well, really, that's left me hard up. That's left me no further forward. I've had to defer expenditure in my own house. Oh, I wish I hadn't given all that money to the church, to that mission, to that charity overseas. That could often be the comeback on somebody that is giving of a grudging spirit. They don't really want to give. They don't really want to give that money. It's grudgingly done. You're in a context where you feel you ought to do it, but there's no real desire. The heart is not really moved by the Spirit. No, better to do it with willingness. That word's there in chapter 9 and verse 2. For I know your willingness. And Paul says, I boast about it, in fact. I am so clear in my own thinking that this is the way that you're giving, that I tell others, you ought to see those Corinthians, the way that they give. They're so willing. They're not grudging. And Paul, rather diplomatically, is inserting these chapters on the subject of giving to make sure that when these helpers come to receive the gift from the Corinthians, that that same willingness hadn't flagged a little bit. And Paul would be embarrassed because he'd said so much about the Corinthians, and then when they get there, they'll find them, oh, hang on, yes, we had said about that gift, now what are we doing? Oh, yes. Find them in a little bit of confusion and a little bit of embarrassment. But he says, no, you're willing. There's a willingness among you. And chapter 8, and we see there also other words that say the same thing. Verse 19 of chapter 8, showing your ready mind, your ready-mindedness about this. You're on your tiptoes, waiting to give. This is not something that you're flat-footed about and caught out about. Let's see that ready mind that we already know about. Chapter 8 and verse 12, for if there is a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. That's the subject there, not the amount that you give, but did you give it willingly? Not the, well, here's a huge check here, and well, we thank God for that, but did you give it willingly? Doesn't matter if it's a small amount, that's all you can afford. Did you give it willingly? That's the thing that counts. That's where the blessing will come. The blessing to you, and indeed the blessing to others. It's no gift at all if we sense that it had come from a grudging heart. We don't feel benefited from that. But if we feel that that heart has been exercised by real spiritual love, then these are good things. They were, the Corinthian church at least, quick to act. They're not reluctant, not objecting to this. And as Paul encourages them, there must be that readiness to complete it. Complete this which is in your hearts to do. Chapter 8, verse 11. But now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. That you carry it through. What use is it? If we are vowing to give, if we're thinking, well, I'll do something about that, and we don't actually do it. All good intentions, but it came to nothing. Sometimes it is pure oversight on our parts, but sometimes it is just a negligence. And here Paul is saying, carry through your intentions, because that will show your willingness. That will show that you had a ready mind. You were on the ball, it was in your thoughts, and you proceeded with it, pursued it, and carried it through to the end. We are, we know this, don't we, often quote this, chapter 9 and verse 7, in the same verse that it talks about as not doing grudgingly, but doing it cheerfully, for God loves a cheerful giver. Out of hearts of love, out of a real, lively sense of God's mercy to us, and of the way that we can show mercy to others. Generosity, cheerfulness in doing it. Not for the glory of men, this isn't something being done before others. You remember Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2? The Lord Jesus there chides the Pharisees. This is what their giving is like. They carry over the trumpet. Look what I'm doing. I'm giving my alms here. Note everybody. Look, this is the amount. Watch what I'm doing. And he says they will have no reward for that. There is nothing that will come to them by way of spiritual benefit. God is not interested in that sort of giving. But he's interested in the cheerful sort of giving. The giving that's not of necessity, not grudgingly. The giving that's not looking for something back in return. The giving that is open and towards the Lord and towards his people, and that has that generosity of spirit, that largeness of heart that so much characterized Barnabas. But what of Ananias and Sapphira? The but of chapter 5 and verse 1 of Acts. Here was the sort of giving that the Lord condemned. Here is the kind of Pharisaical giving. These people here were acting hypocritically. Now you might think as you read this, that was hard on these people. It was their property, Peter says, wasn't it? It was within their power to use what they had with it. Yes, it was. And they might well have seen they had particular needs and kept some of the money back for their own personal needs. And we think, well, this was hard. If it was that they just kept some money back, this was hard then. That they were suddenly struck down, both of them, in this way. Weren't they entitled to keep some of it? Was it not within their gift to do it? Well, yes, it was. But what they were doing was making it known, or letting it be known, that they had sold this property and this land, and all of the money they'd had from it, they had brought and laid at the apostles' feet. They had made it a kind of accepted thing amongst the community, that they sold this land and this property and these possessions, and all of it they gave to the church, all of it. They didn't have any that they kept back. Well, we know that wasn't true. We know that both of them were involved in this little bit of conspiracy, little bit of intrigue. And they seemingly wanted others to think better of them. They wanted to project an image of generosity and of kindness. And they were indeed entitled to keep some of the money back, but what they weren't entitled to do was to suggest that all the money they got from the sale they'd given to the apostles. This was hypocritical giving. This was play-acting in the matter of giving. Here they were saying something and making it be known to others and leaving a misleading impression in the air, which was simply not true. And they kept back not the smaller part, it was the larger part. The extent of their deception, the extent of their hypocrisy was great. It wasn't the sort of small change they were keeping, it was the larger part of this whole thing. And it was only the small change that they were giving to the apostles. Hypocrisy. And they had their reward. They brought to the apostles' feet and laid the money down there, but because of their hypocrisy, they also died at the apostles' feet. That was their reward. God judged both of them. And Peter, when Ananias had fallen down, and then Sapphira comes, and Peter tests her on this, and she falls into the trap and agrees, yes, this was the amount that we sold it for. And Peter then declares that she too is going to drop in the same way as her husband. The people that carried her out are going to carry him out, are going to carry her out as well. And there it is, the instant judgment of God. Hypocrisy shown for what it is. Well, for us, who I trust are aiming to be Barnabases in the matter of giving, we regard this and see that there are warnings for us. Never, ever promise what you cannot fulfill. Never make an exaggerated promise of what you're going to do before God or to yourself or in the hearing of others that you are not going to be able to fulfill. It's a warning to us here. In fact, better that we don't say to others what we're going to do in the manner of giving, but just to get on with it. It's a matter between us and the Lord. And sometimes it's true we may have hoped that we were going to be able to give more to the Lord's work or to missionary causes and not been able to do it. Well, those times come and we must humble ourselves before the Lord and we must there accept our guilt for promising more than we actually were able to deliver on. We haven't been able to come up with the goods and we feel sorrow of heart. Not like Ananias and Sapphira. You don't feel with them that they were feeling a bit guilty about this. There's Sapphira. Peter talking to her. Oh, yes, this was the amount of money. Oh, yes, that's right. All there. All there it is. Yes.
I should have wondered where Ananias was. But anyway, there she is, brightly answering, and instant judgment for her. We must be careful that we are not ourselves being hypocritical before God, promising something that we have no intention of doing, or promising something that we have no power to actually deliver on. Do what we can, yes. Aim as high as we can, certainly. But we must always be conscious that we don't want to be humble before God on this matter of giving, and to give there appropriately and to give wisely. And remember, if we make a vow to God in this matter of giving, we really are then duty-bound to follow it through. And if we can't, we must repent in the dust and humble ourselves. Let's be generous and remember not to follow in Ananias and Sapphira's footsteps, and to be hypocritical and to claim before God or to ourselves we're doing more than we actually are. And finally this, our lives are lived, aren't they, under God's watchful gaze. It's no accident that our Lord was there in the temple opposite the treasury where the money was given by people, the worshippers, as they came. God has an intense interest in our giving because it tells to us a lot about ourselves and it tells him a lot about us as well. He's omniscient and he knows our hearts, that's true. But this matter of giving, here he shows that he knows our motives and our hearts. He read Barnabas and he read Ananias and Sapphira. And he told Peter about Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter, therefore, was able to know exactly what was going on with Ananias. Verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? How did he know that? He knew that because God had shown him the heart of this man. And he was able to speak into that situation of this man. And he was able then to show the hypocrisy of this man's heart to him. We cannot deceive God. His gaze is all watchful. Hebrews 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Never think that you can dissemble from God. Never think that you can claim to be something before men that God will accept as well as being taken at face value. God looks into our hearts. And today, if we're playing the hypocrite regarding our Christian faith and saying, well, I'm a born-again believer and I pray and here I am amongst the people of God and we're not, the day of judgment will find us out as surely as that day found out Ananias and Sapphira. And we can kid other people and we can even kid ourselves to an extent, but we can't deceive God. And the day most certainly will find, if we'd never truly been born again, there we'll be exposed and our hypocrisy will be known of all. Ananias and Sapphira, it was public. Here they fell and people were astonished and everybody was talking about it. And there they were being carried out and people would have looked and thought, there goes Ananias. What a thing to have done, to have sinned in this way. And there goes Sapphira and she's now carried out. And it would have been the talking point of the city as it was. And on the day of judgment, if we try to make it known that we're Christians when we're not, the shock, the terror on that day, the amazement on that day, what, that person? But we thought they were so generous. Well, they weren't really. But we thought they were such noble and fine Christians. Well, they might have looked it, but they weren't. You should have seen what they were like with their wives, with their husbands. You should have seen how they spoke to people, how they acted at work. You should have seen their prayer life, or lack of it. You should have seen what was really going on. And that day will reveal it. And so I call upon you this morning, and I ask you this morning, are you born again? Are you a real Christian? I can't say whether Ananias and Sapphira were saved as though through fire, or in the end were shown up to be absolute hypocrites and that there was no spiritual life in them. But is there a tendency in you toward that? You know, read the Bible a bit, but not much. You pray a little, but with no real sincerity or faith. You claim and profess Christ, but you're not really walking with him. You're not seriously attempting to do what he asks you to do. You treat his laws as something that you might consider, but really there's no instinct, no desire in your heart to follow.
You hear about giving and you say, well, I hear it and I'll give a bit. I don't really see the worth of it, but I'll do it. I'm more interested in my own life and my own family and my own livelihood, but I'll find what little bit small change left over for the church. Are you really born again? Have you come to Christ to be truly forgiven of your sin? Have you seen that you are in his sight a sinner? He knows your heart. He knew Ananias. He could save him. Satan's filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Has he got to say that of us? Would that be his verdict on your life or on my life? That we were in darkness when we thought we were in light. That we were living a lie when we thought we were living in the truth. You must be born again. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess your sin, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You must humble yourself in the dust and look to God, have mercy upon me. Barnabas knew what it was to be saved from his sins. He knew what it was to have the Lord show him the salvation that was prepared in Christ before the foundation of the world. Knew what it was that God, out of mercy, had loved him, and that Christ had died for his sin, and that he had tremblingly but really believed and put all his hope upon him. Have you? Have you this morning sought the Lord and found him? Have you really this day come to him, repenting of your sin, and trusted him for eternal life? Barnabas had. Ananias and Sapphira, big question mark over them. And they fell at the apostles' feet there as dead. Barnabas was actually a companion of the apostle Paul. That's how it went for him. He laid his gifts at the apostles' feet and was then called to be working with the apostle. What a work, what a reward, what a way his life went. Ananias and Sapphira died at the apostles' feet and had to be carried out and buried. Is that you? Are you really dead while professing to be alive? There is a Saviour who can give life to all who will come to him. There is a Saviour who reaches out to every sinner wherever you are. There is a Saviour who died in pain and shame and agony upon a cross. A Saviour who was willing to face the torments and the accusations and revilings of men to save sinners like us, that we might be purchased from our sin and be made the people of God. When he died on that cross, 6 hours of agony, not only the hatred of men, but knowing the wrath of his heavenly Father visited upon his soul. This he did not out of some masochistic desire, not out of some sense of curiosity as to what it might be like to suffer in that way. He suffered for the sake of his people, that they may be forgiven and pardoned. He suffered that we might not have to suffer the pains and the agony of hell. Don't dissemble. Don't deceive yourself. Come humbly, come believingly to Christ. Look at what he bore for the sake of his people. Look at how your sin was laid upon him, and believe in him, lest the fate that happened to Ananias and Sapphira happen to you, and that day of judgment be a day of great and terrible surprise, and you be carried out, not dead but alive, to be cast into hell forever and forever. Let that not be you. Be as Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Be as one who has sought the Lord and found him and has eternal life, and whose life in this generous spirit, this large-heartedness, gives clear evidence of conversion. Be Barnabas. Oh, don't, please don't, be Ananias or Sapphira. May God bless his word to us this morning.